It's a continuation of the hermeneutics class with a focus on context, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at observations. You may remember the sequences: context, observations, interpretation, and application. And so often, we jump right in with application, and we need to work through this process as we're looking at the Word of God, and because a right interpretation will yield an accurate and appropriate application. And unfortunately, a faulty interpretation will typically result in a misguided application. And that's actually a serious matter, because we're handling God's Word. So we want to be very studious in what we're doing, and grateful, frankly, for the resources that are available. Just a word of introduction in the notes. Some of this, when we go through context, may seem obvious. And if it's obvious, it's because you have been well taught over the years. And so that there's much that, frankly, is not specifically revealed in the Scriptures, but you know these things because you've heard these passages taught with accuracy over the years. So as we go through this, you may say, yeah, I understand that. I knew that. So I just want to encourage you that if we use some illustrations and they seem sort of perfunctory or basic to you, it's frankly because you've been well taught over the years and you know these things. But culture, page one of these notes, and these come from works by Michael Vlock, who's a professor at Master's Seminary. But culture is that totality of the world in which people live. And it affects what people think, what they say, religion that they happen to practice, or the religious culture, the governmental environment that they are immersed in, the ways in which they express themselves, the ways in which they communicate with each other. And we don't think about that because we're in a culture and we know what we do, and we don't often reflect attentively on why we do what we do. But it's because we're immersed in a culture. And the culture that we are in today in North America in the 21st century is not the culture in which the Scriptures were written. So it's useful it's not just useful, it's imperative that we look at the environment in which the Scriptures were written, if we're going to understand the authorial intent. And that's an expression that I know has been tattooed on your mind at this point, authorial intent, right? You're going to sleep at night thinking, I want to grasp the authorial intent in my reading of the Word of God. So culture, it just in the notes, is just defined as what people think, believe, say, do, and make. It's the totality of the world in which they live. And Roy Zuck, he was a professor at Dallas Seminary. I had the privilege of studying at Dallas, and he was there at the time. But he defines culture. He says, cultural matters are not niceties may we search out if we have the time. In other words, it's not optional. It's not something that is unimportant, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. Cultural matters are indispensable for an accurate understanding of the Scriptures. So if we're going to be about understanding the authorial intent of the Scriptures, then we have to understand the world in which the Scriptures were written. And he goes on to say that when we go to the Scriptures, it's as if we're entering a foreign land. And it is. So if we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at Israel, we're looking at Assyria, we're looking at Babylon, we're looking at Egypt, and that's very different than the world in which we live. If we're looking at the New Testament, we're looking at all of those countries, but in addition, now we're looking at modern-day Turkey, we're looking at Italy, we're looking at Greece, but in those days it would have been called different words, Macedonia, etc. But a different culture, a different time, certainly a different place, and so it's important that we transport ourselves to that environment if we're going to understand the times in which the Scriptures were written. So just some examples. And here's one that you may say, yeah, I already understood that. But examples, the political environment. The first one would be you're reading the book of Jonah, And in Jonah chapter 1, there is a directive from the Lord to Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. Well, first of all, if you should be looking at your Bible atlas by now. You should be turning to the 68th book in your Bible. You've got the 66, and then you've got Concordance, and then you've got that book at the back, Maps. But I would encourage you to get a Bible atlas. But look at where these places are. But why was Jonah reluctant? Well, more than reluctant, why did he refuse at the outset to go to Nineveh? What do we know about Nineveh? He recoiled immediately at the prospect of going to Nineveh. Well, Roy Zuck makes an observation that the Ninevites were atrocious in the way that they treated their enemies. That's helpful to know. And you say, I already knew that. Well, if you know that, that's not in the book of Jonah. It's not specifically revealed there. So if you know that, it's because a good expositor along the way has explained that to you. They've done the work of context for you. And you're saying, well, where did he go? He went to Joppa and he got on a boat, right? Well, if you're looking at your map, you'd know that the only way you get to Nineveh on a boat is if you somehow find your way to the Tigris River. And he was by no means going to the Tigris River. He was going to Tarshish. He was going in an entirely different direction. How would you know that? Is that specifically revealed in the scriptures? It's not. So you've got to look at the geography. You've got to be looking at a map to say, okay, where's Nineveh? And where's Joppa? And where's Tarshish? Where are these places? And that will give you a sense of what was going on. And so now you understand from a human perspective why, even though it was grossly disobedient, that Jonah would recoil and refuse to do what God had commanded him to do. But other than the hardness of his own heart, none of what I've just said is specifically revealed to you. You have to, again, if you know those things, it's not because they're in the book itself. It's because you have been taught the book of Jonah. It's because you've read some literature on the book of Jonah. You understand these things. So someone has explained this to you. They've done the work of context. Another example, political environment. We're going to be looking at this passage very soon. Instructions for slaves and masters. There's a comment by William Coleman that in order to better appreciate the writings of men as Paul, we need to understand how greatly slavery permeated his society. You know that the word doulos in the Greek is typically translated servant or bondservant. And praise God, we don't live in a world where there are bondservants in North America, even though there are in different parts of the world. But this passage, when it's typically taught, we're looking at employers and employees. That's not the same as what Paul is writing about. There are applications that can be drawn from this, but Paul is talking about slaves and masters. He's talking about slavery, and that's exactly what that means. Our concept of the word servant, he says, which usually refers to slave, is inadequate to convey the emotional and social impact. That's really true. And so there are very few translations that actually go to the lengths of translating the word doulos to convey the impact of what that word means. There are some translations underway that I have been told about in the New American Standard that apparently will deal with that. But generally, the idea of a servant, we tend to think of a housekeeper. We tend to think of someone who is it comes and goes, but that's not the environment in which these words were used. That's not the meaning of doulos. Doulos means slave. It means bondservant. And so again, he says too often we think of an office worker or a member of a construction crew, and that's not what that word means. So we have to understand when Paul is writing about slaves and masters, he's not talking about employers and employees. That's not the word that he used. But do we draw applications from that? Sure, you can. But first of all, you have to understand, you have to put yourself in that world and say, what was the world like in the first century? What did it mean to be a doulos? What were the implications of that? and then to understand, okay, so what was the authorial intent when we're looking at Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 2:18, etc. And then we can draw once we look at the proper interpretation, then we can draw some hopefully timeless applications. But it's not helpful to jump right into application without going through the hard work of understanding the correct interpretation first. Another example, Daniel 5, 7 and 16. This is a case where there's the vision and Daniel is steps up to interpret the vision and the offer that is being made to the one who can reveal the vision and the meaning of the vision is that they will be assigned to the third place in the kingdom. And that maybe you read that and you just zoom right over it. Well, why, if King Belshazzar is king, what's the meaning of the third position or the third place? Why wouldn't it be the second place? Maybe you've never asked that question, but you should ask that question. You say, what does it mean? What's the second place like? Belshazzar was in the second place. Nabonidus, his father, was actually first. And if he was not reigning at the time or not in command at the time, temporarily out of the country, how would you know that? It's not in the text. So you've got to do some work with a Bible encyclopedia or a good commentary or something of that nature. And so we'll talk about Bible tools. But that's not revealed to you in that text. And maybe you've never asked that question. Samaritans. The scripture is full of, in the New Testament, about Samaritans in the Gospels. And we understand that. So look at John 4, just so we can see these things with our own eyes. You know this passage. You're saying, okay, this is about the Samaritan woman, right? And you're right, it is. There's a woman at a well. And the Lord Jesus is coming to her, and they're having this conversation in the middle of the day, and there came a woman of Samaria, John 4, verse 7, to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Parenthetical statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus responds to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then you can continue on in this narrative. The statement, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Why not? What was that all about? What do you know about the Samaritans? The Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds. They were Jews who had intermarried with Assyrians. Why were they intermarried? Because what the Assyrians would do when they would deport nations is they would then repopulate the area. Some of the people would be left, and then they would repopulate the area with their own people, and then they would intermarry, and the idea was cultural assimilation so that they wouldn't retain their identity. And so now you're dealing with what's viewed as you know, sort of half-breeds, you know, mixed parentage, etc. And that was a real non-starter for the Jews. They regarded themselves as ethnic purists. And so you're looking at this context. Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. That's part of the inspired record. But why did they not have anything to do with the Samaritans? And the answer is explained to you in the notes, that they came from mixed marriages. And it goes back to the deportation. It goes back to the way that the Assyrians would deal with captive countries. And it was part of their strategy. Rather than leaving the land empty, they would send in their people, and their people would intermarry with the indigenous people. And then you'd end up with this population of Samaritans. And so then you've got the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, if you don't understand how much distaste there was among the Jews, who again regarded themselves as ethnic purists, you know, they had a wonderful heritage, they had a wonderful legacy, they descendants of Abraham, and so they could trace their background all the way back, many of them could, And so the idea of having Assyrian blood in their bloodline, you know, was just not a palatable idea for them at all. It was pretty repulsive. So you're looking at the Good Samaritan, and we tend to use that expression, Good Samaritan. We're dealing with a person in Samaria who was held with disrespect in that culture. And so we need to recognize that. Luke 17, we have lepers who are healed. And the one who actually says thank you to the Lord for doing that, 1 out of 10. The one who did it was a Samaritan leper. Well, I mean, think about that. I mean, can you imagine a more problematic position in all of culture? Number one, to be a leper, and then God delivers you from that dismal condition, which was basically being condemned to a slow death, and being held in disrespect by everyone around you. Had to yell, unclean, unclean, keep distance. It was highly infectious. They lived in colonies. They couldn't mix around with people. And to be a Samaritan leper was even worse. I mean, but this is the one that came back and said thank you. And that's a statement. So the Lord is making statements here that hey, you know, you may be Jewish, but the one who gave me thanks was a person who was from Samaria, a half-breed, and a leper. And he was the only one that came back and said, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this terrible condition I was in. So unless you understand the background, you don't grasp the import of all that's there. So, you know, national information, religious information. Mark 7, the Pharisees were looking for workarounds in the way that they would observe the law. And the idea was, the premise was, in order to avoid violating the law, then you'd say, well, what would contribute to violating the law? And then they would say, well, we don't want to do that, because if I did that action, then that would be a preceding step to violating the law. And then they would sort of work themselves back from there. And so pretty soon you've got, you know, prohibitions against things that are 3 or 4 steps or 5 or 6 steps removed from the actual transgression. That's how you end up with 613 commandments. And so you're looking at this Korban, and I actually saw a license plate recently that said Korban. I would love to have engaged him in a conversation. What do you mean by that? But the whole idea was it was a workaround to avoid honoring the fifth commandment. And the Lord Jesus calls them out on that, because the idea was, okay, I've already committed this part of my estate, and so because it's committed, even though you may be mom and dad in a bad situation, it's already spoken for. Well, that is completely inconsistent with the tenor of the fifth commandment, and Jesus pointed that out to them, the Pharisees, these very observant Jews. But there is a little bit of revelation in this passage about what Korban is, but there are those who have actually looked at this in some detail. It's more detail than you'll get in the biblical narrative. And the idea was that a man could declare all his money goes to the temple treasury when he dies, and so then hands off to mom and dad. And that doesn't show honor to mom and dad. That's disrespecting the fifth commandment. 1 Corinthians 8, meat sacrificed to idols. And we have nothing in our culture that I can think of that would be a direct corollary to meat sacrificed to idols. But there would be those who would, and generally it was a good cut of meat. And so they would, if they were really trying to honor their false god, they would take a prime cut of meat. And that's what they would offer. And then whatever would be left over would be sold in the marketplace. And then there would be those who would buy a pretty good cut of meat, good choice. So they'd invite their friends over for dinner and have a barbecue. And so someone would say, has this meat been offered to idols? Now, I don't know. I've never been to a barbecue or a picnic where that question was asked. So I don't know what a modern day corollary to that would be. But in order to understand that, we've got to understand the culture in which this is written, right? Okay. I mean, now, what's the implication of that? The implication is to be respectful of the sensitivities of our brothers and sisters in Christ who may not be fully informed and who may have a conscience that is tender on that particular point. So we treated it with a bit of humor, but it's not a humorous matter. The implication is, even though we don't have a direct corollary in our culture, is how do we treat with respect those who have a conscience item in their life that we need to be respectful of? And you think, well, that could be any number of things. And so the idea is to love your neighbor. And this is a practical application of what it means to love your neighbor. So this, again, we have to understand these settings before we start making applications. Because we could say, well, we don't do that, so that's not germane to our world. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. When Paul writes about this practice, it's directly importable into our world in terms of a proper application. But we have to understand the original setting first. Another instance, I love this passage in 1 Kings 18. It's the shootout on Mount Carmel. It's when Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal go head to head, and just a marvelous display, just an extraordinary display of the one true God. And so you've got the prophets of Baal and you've got Elijah. Why Mount Carmel? Well, that was viewed as the homestead of Baal. So in God's providence, they were directed to Mount Carmel because that would be the place where not only was the prophets of Baal were going to be shown to be utterly impotent, but the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would display his might in a remarkable fashion in that place, of all places, Mount Carmel. Economic, cultural settings. The giving of a sandal in Ruth chapter 4, verses 8 and 17. There's some explanation of this in the text about what's going on, but there are archaeologists who have studied actually the Nuzi tablets, and these are in present-day Iraq, and they were in the early mid-20s that this was, and it was found to be releasing one's right to land. And so here's an archaeological confirmation of what is happening in the book of Ruth, which is interesting to see. It's a transfer of title. It's an assignment of property to another person. A denarius. You probably know this, but a day's wage. A denarius is often used in the scriptures. But how would you know what a denarius is? And often you'll find it in a text note. Sometimes it'll be revealed, but a day's wages. And so, again, we have to understand the currency of those times. A legal environment, a stolen blessing. In Genesis chapter 27, you've got Jacob, the conniver, who plotted to deceive his dad to get the blessing that he should not have received, that Esau would have normally been entitled to. And so Isaac plotted to get something that was not rightfully his. But so the firstborn was the one that they got the privilege, right? And so here, but Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. And so why couldn't that just be reversed? Why couldn't dad just say, well, I messed up. It's not going to happen. It was a mistake. And so, but as we study the environment of those days, we study the culture of those days, we see that this was a decision that was irreversible. And so this oral promise, this oral benediction, was as valid as a testamentary process, a testamentary gift that had already been given. So it's there. Speaking of which, something that couldn't be reversed, you've heard of the laws and the Medes and the Persians. That's the same idea. And that's D2, Daniel, Darius, and the Lion's Den. And we look at Daniel being consigned to death in the lion's den. And King Darius was remorseful and was trying to find a way. He spent the better part of the day trying to find a way to reverse this, trying to find a way to extricate Daniel from the lion's den. But the reality was he couldn't do that. And why could he not do that? Because those laws, once they were made, once those pronouncements were made, were irreversible in nature. And we don't tend to live in a world where that's the case. But we look at that, and that's part of the culture in which that particular instance took place. Agricultural environment. We live in an urban environment. Some of you have farming experience. Some of you know what it means to be in an agrarian society. But the New Testament, the Old Testament, was written in an agrarian world, in a largely nomadic world. And we don't really have any, some of you may have agrarian experience, but we don't know what it means to be nomadic. We don't know what it means to be living in a farming community, literally for our day-to-day subsistence. But that was very much a part of the scriptural world. And so the Lord Jesus would speak often in terms of agricultural metaphors. So the parable of the sower, actually it should be known as the parable of the seed, the parable of the soils, because the differentiating factor is how the response of the soils to the seed. And so we look at that. We don't typically go out broadcasting seed, but it happens. And we think of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And so much of the New Testament is written, and frankly a lot of the Old Testament as well, using agricultural metaphors. That's the world in which they lived. But the fig tree in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, the Lord Jesus speaks against a fig tree for having no fruit when it was not the season for figs. So Roy Zuck, again, is helpful in explaining this to us. In March, fig trees in Israel normally produce small buds that are followed by large green leaves in April. So buds, and then it leaves out. The buds were edible. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was Passover, that would have been April. And since the tree had no buds, it would bear no fruit that year. But the season for figs was late May and June, when the normal crops would ripen. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're not bearing fruit. There's nothing viable about your religion. He's looking at it, and it's a symbol of Israel's absence of spiritual vitality, and despite the fact that outwardly, overtly, they were religious people. And so that's the point that he's making there. And then the vines and the vineyard, you're familiar with this. I don't necessarily need to go through all of these. But the point that I'm making is that we're looking at the environment. We're looking at the national environment, the societal environment, the economic environment, the religious environment, the agricultural, in this case, environment. And for us to understand these things, we need to have some degree of grasp of what that world was like. And in Mark 2, we've got this crowd that's all gathered inside a house, and there's a paralytic man who his friends are trying to help him. Jesus is inside. And what do? They go up on the roof, and they disassemble part of the roof, and they lower this paralytic man down on ropes. That's a pretty good trick, by the way, if you're thinking about it, so he doesn't fall off and you know, he's being lowered right in the middle of a room. I mean, that's quite an entrance, right? I mean, there's a group that's gathered there, and you're thinking, okay, so we have vaulted ceilings, we have roofs that have an angle on them, and at least most of us do. Most of us don't have flat roofs, although a lot of commercial buildings have flat roofs like this one. But what they would do is in that world, they would have flat roofs, and often it was flat because they would just add on when there would be additional people born into the family, or mom and dad needed to be provided for. They would just add on top, and it would go up, and everybody kind of lived in this same building. so that the roofs were flat. And so Peter, you think of Acts 10, what's he doing? He's in Joppa, he's in the house of a taxidermist. And he shouldn't have been there. A taxidermist was a place where dead animals were. You know, it's not a place where a good Jew would be hanging out. Normally would be in a place where there's dead animals. But Peter's up on the top, you know, studying and having his morning devotions. And the Lord is revealing himself to him in this vision of a sheep. Well, he's on a flat roof. And so that was the world in which they lived. And so what they did is they would just take part of the thatch of the roof and the shingles, and they would scrape them off and lower this guy down on ropes. I wish I could have seen that. That would have been an amazing sight. But again, architectural observations, just the way houses were made. We don't typically live in those kind of houses. So just an example of the cultural setting. Clothing. This is kind of an interesting point. When we look at 1 Peter 1:13. I'll give you a little background on this one. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you've got a New American Standard, you'll see a text note that says, literally, gird the loins of your mind. But unless you had a good study Bible, you wouldn't know that. The text literally says to gird your minds. And it's only used, this particular word's only used here in the New Testament. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'd look at Proverbs 31:17, and it's the same idea, is to gird your loins, so to speak. What does it mean to gird your loins? We don't go around speaking those terms, do we? You know, but you know what it means because you've been well taught. Again, everybody sitting in the room here today has heard this expression, and you get it. And you're saying, I know what it means to gird your loins. It means that if you're getting ready to go into battle, they would be wearing long robes or long clothing, and they would take and they'd wrap it up around their waist and they'd tie it. You know that. But the only reason you know that is because someone has told you that, because they've done the work and the contextual background. But we don't know what it means just instinctively when someone says, gird up your loins. That's not something that means anything to us, right? But you know this because someone has done the contextual study, and someone has preached on this, and someone has told you about being ready for warfare, whether it's spiritual warfare or you're being spiritually attuned to the times, and expecting the Lord Jesus to return, living in light of that. But again, you're looking at this, and the New American Standard has really, you know, editorialized a bit here because they've explained this to you. It's not literally prepare your minds. It's not literally what that expression means. It literally means to gird up your minds. And so the translators have said, well, the readers aren't going to get that. So I need to explain it to them. I need to put this in more modern parlance for them. And that's again, that's a contextual observation. That's an explanation that you wouldn't probably have any other way. Domestic background. Luke 9, verse 59. Yeah, look over there. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that was his favorite self-description, has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, instinctively, you might be saying, well, that was pretty tough. I mean, you know, you're thinking about dad has just passed away, and you know, they're having a funeral, and Jesus says, follow me. And he says, but I just want to go bury my dad. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury their own dead. Well, that seems a little rough, right? But what he was saying, if you understand the culture, he was waiting for his inheritance. He was waiting for the time when he would be entitled lawfully to receive his inheritance because dad's gone. And now he steps into that estate. But, you know, the first time you read that, unless you understand the cultural setting, that seems pretty rough, you know. I mean, boy, you know, dad's just died and let him bury himself. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. But again, how would you know that? But unless someone explained it to you, because they knew the cultural setting of the times. So that to understand this. So what's he talking about? He's saying, look, is there any urgency about following me? Or are you just waiting until it's convenient so that you can have whatever you're lawfully entitled to, and you can be entitled, you know, so you can have your inheritance? And it could be, you know, 6 weeks from now, or 6 years from now, or 15 years from now. Are you just going to wait till you're set financially to follow me? That's really the point that is being established here. It's not what it says literally, but that's what it's communicating. So to interpret this passage rightly, we have to understand the context. We have to understand the societal background of what's going on. Jesus leaning on, or pardon me, John leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper. When we go to dinner, everybody's sitting in a chair, right? You know, I mean, it's, or we maybe sitting on a bench, or we're sitting in a booth, and, you know, we're not leaning on each other. And so, but that's how they ate. And again, that's why I preface it this way, because some of you may be saying, this is so rudimentary. I get this. I understand all of this. If you do, it's because someone has explained it to you. This is not our world. This is part of looking into the world of the first century in which these passages were written. It was a way that people would have dinner together. And so there was proximity to each other because of that. That's how they happened to, they would recline. They would sort of be on their sides, so to speak, and the table would be lower, and they'd be eating that way. We don't generally eat that way. So it's stepping into that world. It's an illustration of going into a culture, a different world than ours, and understanding what that world was like so that we can understand the setting correctly and therefore the intent. The geographical background, and this actually is a repeated idea, but the idea of passing through Samaria, they would do anything they could to avoid going through Samaria because they viewed it as defiling themselves. And why was that? Well, we touched on this earlier. It's the whole idea of these were half-breeds. These were the Assyrian Jewish people. These were the ones that didn't have a pure ethnic background. These were the ones that had violated the sanctions against marrying these foreign nationals. So they were lawbreakers in that sense, but no, they were half-breeds. Well, but we talked about that. Lukewarm water, and again, most of us sitting here in the room get this, but the church in Laodicea, would that you were either hot or cold. But you know, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Why were they? What's the meaning of that illustration, that metaphor? Well, the water that came to Laodicea was a remarkable engineering feat, but there was a canal, so to speak, that was several miles long, and the water source was from Hierapolis. And when it came from the hot springs of Hierapolis, the temperature was elevated, of course, and by the time it found its way through several miles of this conduit and it got to Laodicea, it was this sort of yucky, you know, lukewarm temperature, and not as palatable as a nice, refreshing cold drink of water or hot tea or something. You know, those two extremes. We generally like our hot coffee and our cold tea, you know, but the idea of drinking lukewarm drinks is not palatable. But they understood that. In that culture, they would have said, I get it, because I know what the water in the Odyssey is like. It's imported from Hierapolis, and by the time it goes through the channel, it's room temperature or so. And it's lukewarm, and it's something that would be spit out because it's unpalatable. That's the point that's being made. Going down from Jerusalem, You look at Jericho. Jericho is north and a little bit east. And you're saying going down normally means going south, right? But no, we're looking at a topographical expression. And if you've got a good map in the back of your Bible, you'll see mountain ranges sort of shown. And sometimes it'll actually show elevations. It'll give you a sense of the height. Well, there was a 2,000-foot variance between Jerusalem and Jericho, and the Psalms of Ascent. Let me give you an example. So there in the Psalter, you've got the Psalms of Ascent. Why were they called the Psalms of Ascent? Because they were going up to Jerusalem. What does it mean to go up to Jerusalem? Literally, it was on the top of a ridge. And so when you would be migrating down to Jerusalem, you would be going up to Jerusalem. And when you would be leaving Jerusalem, you'd be going down to Jericho or going down wherever you're going. But it was you were literally ascending to Jerusalem, or you were going down from an elevation standpoint. Social aspects. And I'm just gonna fly over this, but let's get to the idea of cultural relevance. I want to spend some time before the chimes go off today on that. But the idea: how do we know what is culture bound and what is timeless? There's a lot of issues that have developed through an improper understanding of this, and it probably deserves a class all by itself, but we'll look at the notes. One of the most obvious points in today's world where this is manifesting itself is actually the one that's described in your notes, and that's the issue of gender roles, men and women. We live in a culture, at least in North America, that culturally would be described as egalitarian, and so everything is leveled out. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that women should not be exercising spiritual authority over men. And the reason for that, go to 1 Timothy 2. Is this something that transcends time, or is it something that we have to adapt to our day? And the answer is, it transcends time. Why is this the case? Paul writes, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman," verse 12, "to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? And it goes to the sequence of creation in verse 13. This has nothing to do with culture. This has everything to do with biblical history. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived. And by the way, Adam was the real culprit here. I mean, he did not stop his wife from taking the forbidden fruit. Adam knew. He was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Paul is careful to explain that the reason that we are complementarians, the reason that there is a relationship between men and women as we have in marriage and in this context, in the way of spiritual authority, in the way of teaching and exercising authority with the exposition of the Word of God, etc., it has nothing to do with culture per se. It has everything to do with what has transpired in Genesis 3. And what he's not saying that this is adaptable to your environment. So there's, because we live in an egalitarian world, people struggle with this passage in 1 Timothy 2. And does that mean we need to adapt the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 to somehow make it more compatible with the way that our culture is leaning in these days? And the answer is no. There's nothing here that is adaptable. It's timeless. So this is a case where the culture is not to be adapted. What are the three options? And let me just hit you with these very quickly. One of them, And the way these are organized is, what's the biblical principle, and then what's the behavioral command or the behavioral manifestation? Scriptural principle, behavioral command. The first option is that we modify the scriptural principle, which is a non-starter, and the behavioral command. The first part of that, modify the scriptural principle, you should be saying, no, that's not going to work. That approach is not a sound biblical approach. You never modify the biblical principle. That's why we go through this process of context, observation, interpretation, and then application. We're looking for the timeless truth, the authorial intent. And so we're deriving the scriptural principle, and then we're going to look at whether that is culture-bound or not. And I'll give you an example of a culture-bound instance in a moment. But this instance in 1 Timothy 2 is not culture-bound. It's timeless, so we don't modify that. Second is to observe the principle and always abide by the accompanying behavioral command. So greet one another with a holy kiss. There are churches today that believe you really should do this. And I think they're wrong, but we go to the third point, which is observe the scriptural principle, and either one, keep the biblical expression ascribed, or if the biblical expression doesn't carry the same meaning, look for a way that you can express it in our own culture. Well, what's the point of a holy kiss? Is that something that we're supposed to do in 21st century West St. Louis County? The answer is no. We don't have to do that. Is talking about greeting one another, showing hospitality to one another. If you're in France, maybe that's how you do it, except in COVID times. But maybe in Europe, that means something, but that's not how we greet each other here. What do? Well, today we give them an elbow bump, or we wave at them, or we nod, or we shake hands in the old days, and hopefully we'll return to those days soon. But the point is that we're saying, hey, good to see you. Good to see you. It's good to see you, brother in Christ, sister in Christ. It's good to be with you in the house of God. That's the point that's being made here. And so, again, what's the principle? The principle is hospitality. It's greeting each other warmly. The way in which we do that is a manifestation of our culture. And by the way, that's why we should feel entirely comfortable not having the handshake. Because nowhere in Scripture are we told, shake hands. Today we don't shake hands, or we don't hug necessarily. Why do we do that? Because of health concerns. Should that bother us? Shouldn't bother us at all. Shouldn't bother us at all. Nowhere are we commanded to shake hands or hug. The point is, greet each other, be warm toward each other, and adapt to the way that we express that to the setting in which we find ourselves. So the fact that we might give an elbow bump or wave or smile doesn't mean we don't love each other. I mean, it doesn't even remotely communicate that. So the point is, we need to say, what's the principle? Good to see you. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that we're together here today. You're my brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. That's all it's saying. The way that we physically express that is absolutely adaptable. And then lastly, I'm just going to let you look at these notes. Essentially, it's looking at, is there something that's been revoked or not revoked? And a principle that has been revoked, I'll just give you one example, would be unclean food. In the Old Testament, you had the dietary laws. And I would tell you that any Jewish believer's favorite chapter should be Acts 10, because that's where we're allowed to eat bacon. That's where all things are declared clean, right? And so Peter's sitting up on the roof. The sheet comes down. The Lord says, take and eat. And Peter puts two words together that should never be put together, no Lord. Those two words should never be put next to each other. And then the Lord repeats this a number of times. Peter finally gets it, and he understands, okay, it's been fulfilled. It's not a point where I need to separate milk and meat anymore, or there's unclean foods. The Lord has declared all foods clean. And so that's been revoked, but that's a principle in the Old Testament that was clearly canceled out in Acts 10. But there are other principles that have not been revoked. Capital punishment, being baptized, observing the Lord's Supper. There we go. Wish I could revoke the chimes. But, okay. Thank you. Good deal. Okay. Just the last item on page 10, praying for kings. We don't have kings. But the point is, whether it's kings, we're looking at Romans 13, or we're looking at praying for those who are in authority. The point is, got the choir practicing in the back. But the point is that we're looking to pray for those who are, the Lord has ordained to be over us. The Lord has ordained to be over us. We don't have kings. We have county supervisors. We've got mayors. We've got governors. We've got presidents. We've got senators, etc. They're all over us. And so the point is, we need to pray for them. We need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But the fact that they had a monarchy at various points in time, what's the principle? We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a republic. So, but the principle is transportable regardless of the actual form of governmental expression. That's the point. So we've kind of flown through this a little bit, and some of this may seem really obvious to you. And again, I will simply say this again. If it's obvious, it's because you've either had a good study Bible or someone has taught you the implications of these cultural positions along the way, whether it's Jonah or eating meat sacrificed to idols or extending your sandal or the Samaritans. All of the examples we've given you are items that you normally wouldn't pick up intuitively from just reading the text itself. You'd have to have a study Bible or a commentary or a Bible encyclopedia to help you ferret through these things. Let me just wind it up. I think I've run a little bit long. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had to talk about the cultural implications of studying Scripture. Or many examples. I thank you again for the good resources that we have, for the faithful expositors that most of us have had over the years, where we've seen the cultural implications of the Scripture, and we've been taught well. And I praise you, O God, that that has been the case. And I pray that that will continue to be the case, that we'll honor those timeless biblical principles. And when we find ourselves in those odd occasions where a physical expression or a cultural expression is adaptable, then we'll know that. But Lord, help us to know what is modifiable and what's not, and to be careful in understanding and applying the Scriptures rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.